of history. Now, there's something missing from that compared to what this was framed as in the notices. Who's observant? What are we missing, Noah?
Seven.
Yeah, because I've got eight. Okay, sorry, Sunday school teachers and junior Bible class teachers. You're going to have to work out the extra one. As I was looking through it, I was like, I think an eighth C would actually help us. So let's go through the eight C's of history. And it's this helicopter view of history that we're going to be looking at. In the last couple of months, we've been laying the groundwork for diving into scripture. We've underlined the importance and the reliability of the inerrant word of God, that our faith is based on the Bible, and how God has revealed himself in the Bible. We have considered how he describes himself, some of his attributes. We've had a think about his Trinitarian nature. Here's one I prepared. No, I didn't prepare this. I should probably say there is a whole bunch of really good infographics by a gentleman by the name of Wesley Huff, who's an apologist from Canada. And you can't see everything on here, clearly. But I've just flashed a couple of them up because he's got a lot of them on various elements of the Bible and different things and different areas of scripture and apologetics. Well worth looking at Wes Huff. He also went on the Joe Rogan podcast a few months ago, and presented a clear gospel. If you've heard of that podcast, I think it's the number one usually trending on Spotify and the like. Joe is a American chap who gets a wide variety of people. Most of them I wouldn't recommend listening to, but if you listen to the one with Wes Huff, it's really good because he presents a clear gospel message. But anyway, we've been looking at the attributes of God, the character of God, the reliability of the Bible, and with that foundation now, the idea is now we come to the Bible with confidence, right? Implicit confidence, and can start to learn its message. We can trust the Bible. And so today we're going to take a few minutes to sort of zoom out and try and provide a structure for history as revealed in the Bible. Why things are as they are. Now, Sunday school, we know why God created everything, don't we? Where's Ezra? Ezra, why did God create everything? For his glory. For his glory, yes. And that's what we're going to think about a little bit today. A framework that breaks down history as the Bible describes it. Key events, key things that have happened or will happen that help us chronologically think about history and help us set in context where we are today. If you're ever unlucky enough to work with me, you'll get pretty sick of me talking about and coaching my team around this idea of framing. In a sort of high stress work environment where you're attempting to try and change things, augment things, improve working practices, or hold people to account on projects, often quite senior people paid quite a bit of money, it's crucial how you frame what you say. It brings those who you're communicating with into a clear way to digest information. Often you're appealing to values or emotions or interests, and you're doing it to reduce conflict, potentially mitigate disagreement, or just to help move things forward. For example, if I'm about to deliver a pretty difficult message on a project that I know someone probably in that meeting won't agree with, I'll often say something with, well, I've just run this concept past, and then quote someone's name who's more senior and knows a lot about what we're talking about, and so it adds weight and reassurance to what I'm about to say. Okay, it often leads to a better landing of the message. Or you can contrast what you're about to say with something much worse. Ah, yes, well, last week we had 10 red flags on this project. Now we've only got 5, right? It makes it sound really good when you frame it in that way. Or you can bring positivity to a different situation. Think, you know, it's not a conflict, it's a collaboration opportunity. It's not a mistake, it's a learning experience, right? There's different ways you can use language and frame ideas, and yes, some of you may cynically say that's spin. Sometimes it can be, but other times it's just to help someone process information within the right context. So framing can give the context as to why something's important. For example, I could say to you, hey, Jared, do you want a ride in my car? He might say, why? No, I'm all right, thank you. If I was to say to him, your mum is very ill, your dad's just called me, I need to ride you down now to go and see them in the hospital, would you like a ride in my car? That's a very different proposition to just saying, do you want a ride in my car, right? I'll give him further information as to why what I've said is a valid question that will help him digest whether he wants to ride in my car. So the level of context you give as you then process information is really important. And so it is with human history. Having the correct frame, having the correct context about the world and about how the world is, how it is, and around how the people are as they are around us, and helps us then to answer the big questions in life. And having that frame to process the information is really, really important. And so what we're going to do today is very quickly run through how the Bible frames history. It's God's frame. This is the biblical truth. So it's the most important context and lens and frame through which you should process information and think about life. So answers in Genesis use seven seas because it sounds nice and you travel through the seven seas, but we're not. We've got eight of them, but it's still a small enough list to hopefully help you remember and think about some of these really important milestones in the history of the universe that will set us up then through the rest of the curriculum that the Sunday school and the Bible class will be going through. So firstly, creation. The first C. The Bible is very, very clear. God created the world in 7 days. God spoke the world into being. From God came life. Our brother James wrote an article recently. It's on his Substack if you want to read it. And he said this, and I thought it was just a lovely summarization. God creates over the course of a 7 day period made up of 2 3-day panels and crowned with a Sabbath. On days 1 to 3, God creates a 3-tier world, sky, land and sea. On the next 3 days, he fills it with 3 created trios, greater light, lesser light and stars, sea serpents, other sea creatures and birds, beasts, livestock and reptiles. So there he's summarising a triune God moving in patterns of three. But the important point I want you to take away today is why. Why did God create? And we've said it, Ezra's already told us, God creates all things for his glory. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authority, all things have been created through him and for him. Says the Apostle Paul. The whole objective of creation, as God designed it, is to glorify him. The sky, land, seas, creatures, and ultimately humanity, as God designed it, was to glorify him, created to glorify the Creator and tell of his grandeur and his power. The complexity we have, the simplicity we have, the harmony there is, testifying to the majesty of the architect. Creation for the glory of God. But then we have disaster. We have corruption, the second of the seas. God had made man with the will to choose. And the first man, Adam, chose to disobey God, to blaspheme his name, to disregard his commandments, and defy his love by taking from the tree that he was told not to. And from Adam, then, the whole world is condemned. The whole of humanity is condemned. Severing that bond of fellowship with God that was there before corruption and cursing the whole world. And it brought about death. Paul would say, therefore, as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Massively important part of the biblical frame. Okay? But even in this darkest time, there was a kernel of hope, a kernel of salvation. When he promised that the devil, that the seed of the woman should crush the serpent's head, and you shall bruise his heel. Deliverance from the devil and from this curse of death would come, and it would come through the seed of the woman. But before that, we have the third seed. Although there was this seed of hope, the world and humankind continued to defy God, leading to catastrophe. In Genesis 6 through to Genesis 9, we read of a worldwide flood which wiped out all living creatures on the face of the earth that were not in the ark that Noah built. How many people in the ark, Sunday school? How many humans were still left on the ark? Give me your fingers. Well, we will be covering this, don't worry, in Sunday school to come. 8 humans were on the ark. And 2 or 7 of every land animal group was saved. And that is why we see natural diversity within animal groups today. You know, take cats, for example. We have big cats, small cats. We have furry cats. We have those terrifying bald cats. We have fast cats, slow cats, killers and softies. But they're all cats. They're all in the group of cats. A cat has never evolved into a monkey, or vice versa. Natural selection. But that's the redistribution of pre-existing genetic information. It's not the gaining of new, more evolved information. There isn't, I'm still looking for, evidence being presented of gaining genetic information. There's only really the distribution and eventually losing of genetic information we see in the world today. But the need for this third sea was the sinfulness of humans. Everyone doing what was right in their own eyes. Listen to these verses from the Bible, and as you listen, just let your heart grieve this description. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man who I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And the serious thing is today, due to our Adamic nature through from corruption, verse 5 is still true, absolutely true today. Every one of us, the intentions and thoughts of our hearts, evil continually. It's the natural way we are when we're not submitting to a higher, better, perfect God. And so at this point in history, God wipes out everyone except 8 people, 1 family. And the landscape of the world changes forever. The atmosphere, everything was different post-flood. And there are so many fossil records and observations that make sense only with a global flash flood. And here God was displaying his terrifying but awesome glory, that through this act of power, this righteous anger, but also at the same time this incredible mercy, he saved a sinner like Noah. And God has never gone back on his promise that he made to Noah to destroy the earth via flood again. Such is his grace and love towards humanity. Our earth today is not the same as the earth at creation in its composition due to the flood. But yet, still, isn't there so much beauty that we see? And we can confidently say it still sings praises to its creator. But sadly, the downward spiral of humanity doesn't end there. As we move into the fourth milestone, cornerstone event of history, confusion. Confusion. In Genesis 11, we read that humans collaborated to reach the heavens out of a shared confidence in their own ability. And the key phrase in Genesis chapter 11 to show what caused God to become angry with these tower builders and then disperse them comes in verse 4. Verse 4 of Genesis 11 says, "Then they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves.'" Since Adam and Eve chose to eat from that forbidden tree to become like God, independent and wise, humanity has been bound by this rebellious heart that despises reliance on God and loves to seek its own glory. And the Tower of Babel exemplifies this rebellion, aiming to make a name for themselves and reach the heavens, but God thwarted their plans through confusing their language. The trigger event for humanity then spreading over the whole earth. Pretty bleak. But instead of abandoning the human race, God then in Genesis 12 starts with a fresh approach. And this is the extra C, our fifth C, covenant. He chooses one man, Abraham, and covenants with him in Genesis chapter 12. Verses 1 to 3. Listen to what God says and contrast this as I read it out. Listen to it and contrast this to the tower builders and their heart and their intentions. So, verses 1 to 3 of Genesis 12 says this. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. And him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So the people working on the Tower of Babel said, let us make a name for ourselves. Whereas this time, God chooses the father of the Jewish nation and says, I will make your name great. And what does that show us about the goal of God in the world? I think Moses, the author, is telling us as he writes this historical record that when man refuses to align himself with the goal of God, instead choosing self-glorification, it leads to God's condemnation. Man was made to rely on God and to give him glory, but instead man chose to rely on himself and seek his own glory, to make a name for himself. So instead, God elects one small person, one old man, and promises to achieve his purpose through that man and his descendants. He would make Abram's name great, so that God and not man would get the glory. Now, you may say to me, Tom, we're only at Genesis 12, and we've covered five of the eight C's. But I think that just shows the foundational nature of Genesis and these early chapters. They are the essential frame for everything. God is perfect. God created perfectly, but man rebelled and is systematically sinful. So much so that God sent a global flood and wiped out all but eight people, and later confuses the language of blasphemous humanity who thought themselves equal with God. However, his glory was still to be displayed and sought and shown, and the promise of Genesis 3 was still to be fulfilled through the seed of Abram. Right? So that's where we're at this point. Now, the rest of the Old Testament follows through that promise a little bit further. Now, we could add a whole bunch more C's if we wanted. The commandments given through Moses, the conquering of Canaan with Joshua, the coronation of David, the captivity in Assyria and Babylon, the quietness for 400 years. No, that was a bit of a hard one. We could say the cessation of prophecy, squeeze in another C. All important. All adds richness to the frame of God's view of this world and the rollout of history. But the key is that the fulfillment of the covenant to Abraham was still to be fulfilled. How were his descendants to bless the whole earth? Well, our sixth C is the most exciting yet. The incarnation of Christ. God manifest in flesh. Jesus Christ himself directly descended from Abraham. John chapter 1 verse 14 says, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And in Jesus, here is one who not only glorified God in his words, in his deeds, in his thoughts, the role Adam could never fulfill, and everyone from Adam could never fulfill. But due to being God, he had his own intrinsic glory too. Shards of this were revealed at times on earth, in some of the amazing miracles that he did, in some of the wise sayings he said. Think about his baptism, on the Mount of Transfiguration, and most gloriously at his resurrection. It was a glory that the demons knew of and trembled. They knew his power. Here was a most wonderful, most glorious one. The glory of Jesus Christ is the central, the focal point of God's history and God's creation. Paul would say, as he summarizes the gospel of God in 2 Corinthians, he says this: in their case, the God of this world has blinded the mind of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing, what? The light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. At the heart of the gospel is a seeking and revealing of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He is the exact imprint of the nature of God. From Genesis chapter 1 verse 1, the tenor of history is about and designed to be glorifying the one who is worthy. The only one who is worthy. And finally, for the first time since God rested on day 7, pure glory was seen on this earth in the person of Jesus Christ. When Jesus starts to do his works, John says in chapter 2 verse 11, this, the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee to manifest his glory. To manifest his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So John is showing us that the why of why his gospel is written, to reveal the glory of Christ and to awaken faith. It's the gospel of the glory of Christ. And at the end of his life, Jesus prayed in John 17, Father, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. That's what his life and work were for. To reveal through himself, the glory of God. And friends today, aren't we so thankful that bound up in this desire to glorify God came the intention to seek and to save the lost. You and me. And it doesn't end there, does it, just with the coming of Christ? Because we know Jesus chose to die on the cross. He died, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that the unrighteous could be saved. And that's the gospel of the glory of Christ, that he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death on a cross. And that is how the whole world is to be blessed. The whole world, every person, you, me, all of us, enemies of God. But Jesus has made a way for us to be redeemed, to be forgiven through his sacrifice on the cross. For our sakes, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Do you believe that? Is that your gospel? Do you recognize that you're unrighteous and that you can have forgiveness only through the sacrifice of Christ? And it doesn't start with C, but wrapped up in this one, of course, is we know that Jesus Christ rose again 3 days later, victor over death and sin. The resurrection is the center of the Christian gospel. If Christ is not alive, we are of all people most pitied. But we praise God that he did. How do we know that? Because the Bible tells us that. and we can trust the Bible. And we know it through experience. If you are a Christian, you know that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, because you know the power of sin forgiven and the life of service to a risen Saviour. And that's where we are at the moment, in God's story, God's history, right now. After, we're living in the point after the seventh sea, in the time where God is calling everyone to repent. It's telling the world, it's telling you, there is an answer to that cry from your soul that's seeking something more than the superficial. That there is a balm to that burning guilt as you recognize your sinful words, your sinful deeds, your sinful thoughts. That there is a peace to all that regret, a calm from that constant worry about what happens after death. That there is a love that your soul longs for but has never found. That there is an answer to why. And it comes from bending the knee to Jesus Christ as your Saviour and Lord, and giving Him the glory that He is owed. But there is another sea, the culmination of history, the consummation, we might say, where everyone, living or dead, Christian or non-Christian, will stand before Jesus Christ, bow the knee and confess Him as Lord. And please remember, God will not allow His name to be profaned indefinitely. We praise Him that He is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, but He will not tolerate forever those who do not give Him glory, but instead regard something else as more glorious, more worthy of allegiance. Their money, their happiness, the relationships with people, the affirming words of colleagues, the self-satisfaction that you get for a second in sin. God says, "My glory I will not give to another." It's a fearful thing to be at cross purposes with your Maker. There is a judgment day, and the issue for every one of us on that judgment day is this: have we pursued God and sought to glorify Him in the way that He has asked us to, through repentance and faith in the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ? Or has His glory been a matter of indifference to us, or even animosity to us? Because this is God's frame for the history of the world, and the frame through which you are to process information and understand where you are today, from creation to the cross and ultimately to the consummation when Jesus comes again. It's all for His glory. It's all for His glory. Are you seeking His glory? Have you repented of sin and come to the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ? Eight C's. The world will try and undermine all of these. Take away any of them and you undermine God. That is the aim of those in opposition to Him. They want to undermine Him. Satan did it in Genesis chapter 3. Did God really say? And it's been the same since. But this is God's truth. The story of history. His frame. All things for His glory. And He asks you to decide with you whether you accept His truth, the truth of a God who is truthful, or if you choose your own truth, as humanity has done from corruption onwards. Take confidence. Take confidence. If you take God's word as truth, bow the knee to Him and serve Him, it doesn't mean throwing away reason, logic, intelligence. It's actually the opposite. It's wise to see and understand and follow truth. Holding a biblical view of history is the correct frame for processing questions, challenges, ideas that are thrown at you today. People through history, some of the cleverest people, are Christians and have held this truth. Hold to the truth of the Bible. That's the exhortation today. Rely on God's word and that he is a God of truth, and seek to glorify him. Shall we pray?